guess the microphone's on. Do we normally leave these lights off so you can see the screen behind me? Seems a little dark up here. That's why. I'll certainly use my glasses. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Our scripture reading introduces us to a man named Jehu, whom God has or is anointing as to be king over Israel. And he's doing this to carry out some promised judgments against the house of Ahab and Jezebel for their wickedness. And what Jehu does following this being anointed as king is very significant in the very troubling and tumultuous history of God's people. And so this morning I want to be able to study with you some of these events in the life of Jehu. We're going to cover about three chapters, I believe, here of 2 Kings. So take your Bibles out, if you will, and open them up and follow along with me as we go through the study. I think there are some important things that we can learn from a study of Jehu as they might even apply to our lives, even today. If you're visiting with us, we're very glad that you've come our way. We invite you to take out your Bible, follow along with us on these things, and we hope that you'll enjoy the study. We hope you might even have questions about the study. And if you do, let those questions be made known to us. Give us the opportunity to sit down and study with you God's Word. We would love nothing more than to be able to do just that. It is for no little reason that when Elisha tells his servant, which was also a prophet, a young man, a prophet of God, as we read in our reading, that after anointing Jehu as king over Israel, he said to flee and tarry not. He is awakening an instrument, a ferocious instrument of the Lord, a deadly instrument of the Lord, to carry out these promised judgments against the house of Ahab and Jezebel for killing the prophets and killing the servants of the Lord. And you'll even remember the references. And we'll see those references in our study about Naboth and, of course, what they did to Naboth. But he says to flee and to tarry not. To describe some of the wickedness of Ahab and the things that were going on, if you'll turn to 1 Kings, now that I had you over in 2 Kings, keep that thumb there, but we'll come back. But 1 Kings 16, verses 31, or 30 and 31, and also we'll read 1 Kings 21, 25. And it says, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then 21, verse 25, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. In addition to what is going on with all of these events in Israel, God did not approve of Judah's alliance with Israel. He didn't want this alliance of Judah and Israel to taint Judah in their spirituality. Judah had enough issues of their own to deal with. But there was an agreement of marriage between Ahab and Jezebel, their daughter, Athaliah, to be married to the son of the king of Judah, who was Jehoshaphat. He's going to marry his son, Jehoram. And so between this agreement, this marriage, this alliance that they had, God's going to sever, not the marriage, but he's going to sever this alliance between Israel and Judah. And of Ahaziah's father, Joram, who was a king of Judah, this is what God says about him, this king of Judah. It says, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So there's a king of Judah walking in the way of the kings of Israel. Like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. I have a chart up here, and I'll try to explain it a little bit. It might be easier if I turn around. These, of course, are the kings of Judah on the left up to the period in time that we're studying, and the kings of Israel on the right, and in the middle, the years B.C., leading up to it. Of course, the division between Israel and Judah began in 931 B.C., and we have worked our way down to Jehoram that we just read, who has married Athaliah, who is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so, and you'll notice that Jehoshaphat had a son, Jehoram, whose name was also Joram. And then there is Ahaziah. And you'll notice even in Israel, there is Ahaziah and then Joram, who is also called Jehoram. And so, and then Jehu is going to be king. This study of Jehu is the one that we have tonight. But these are going to be some of the characters and the players in our study today. We'll keep it straight, but the important part is that we learned the lesson. And some of these events that take place. And so Jehu begins his reign, as we said. He begins by going after, and he's going to kill the king of Israel, Joram, and the king of Judah, Ahaziah. They're technically cousins. And they're not going to be hard to find. In fact, they're going to be like the proverbial getting two birds with one stone. Over in 2 Kings chapter 9, which is where we wanted to start our study, beginning with verse 16. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram laid there. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. So as Jehu approaches Jezreel, Joram's going to send out some messengers. They see him coming. They want to find out what's Jehu up to. So they send out the first messenger, and it says that he comes not again. That's not a good sign. So Joram, this king of Israel, sends out another messenger to greet Jehu. He didn't come. He didn't return either. So again, not a good message. So Joram says, he suits up and saddles up, and he's going to go out and meet Jehu with Ahaziah. So the king of Israel and the king of Judah, they're going to go out and they're going to confront Jehu. And then we read in 2 Kings 9, beginning with verse 22. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." And Joram turned his hands and he fled, and he said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength, and he smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So Jehu kills Joram, the king of Israel. He then turns and pursues Ahaziah, verses 25 through 27. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, "Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord." But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, "Smite him also in the chariot." And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. So Jehu has killed both the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And so he goes to Jezreel. And this is where he's going to run into Jezebel. We notice that in verse 30 that Jezebel has painted her face and she's tired up her head. She's got her hair done, perhaps what she would call her crown. She looks out a window when she sees Jehu coming. And in verse 31, she says, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" Jezebel is telling Jehu, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" That's a significant reference. It seems I'm amazed sometimes when we study the Word of God how small things like this are so significant. But in 1 Kings 19, verse 16, it was Zimri who slew the house of Baasha and wiped every one of them out. It was Zimri, according to 1 Kings 16:20, who did this when he acted in treason. And this is what Jezebel is accusing Jehu of doing, that Jehu, you're acting in treason. When Zimri went and destroyed the house of Baasha, he only reigned for 7 days and he burned the king's house down around himself, committed suicide. And so her message to Jehu is, Jehu, why are you doing this? You're committing treason. There is no peace in this. Had Zimri peace who slew his master? She should have been worrying about what the result was going to be, though, because Zimri did destroy the house of Baasha, and Jehu is going to destroy the house of Ahab, including Jezebel. So we see in Jehu's response to her, in his Jehu-like way, in verses 32 and 33, and he lifted up his face to the window and he said, "Who is on my side?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trod her underfoot. So Jehu, he says, "Who is on my side?" This really gives us an insight to really who Jehu is really serving. He's doing the Lord's bidding, there is no doubt. But this really tells us why he's doing it. In verse 34, it says, "And when he was come in, he did eat and drink. And he said, 'Go bury this cursed woman, for she is a king's daughter.'" Now that's another interesting reference, because she is the daughter of a king of Sidon, whose god is Baal. And she was not only, I don't have this on the slide. I've got to keep my slides straight here. But she was not only the daughter of the king of Sidon, who served Baal. She was the wife. Think about her stature and status. She was the wife of a king, of Ahab, right? She's the mother of kings of Israel. She is the mother-in-law of kings of Israel, or of kings of Judah. And she is the grandmother of, really, both kings of Israel and kings of Judah. And the point that I'm trying to make here is, if we think about one woman with such a position, the amount of influence that she could have upon the people of God, can you imagine all of this that she was if her influence had been what it should have been? But, ladies, you don't have to be the daughter of a king or the wife of a king, the mother, grandmother, mother-in-law of kings to have a godly influence on anyone. Ruth is a godly example, a good godly example of what a woman ought to be. In fact, she was a young Moabite widow who came into the people of God. And she went about her life in a very quiet, honorable, and respectful way. And you know what? People took notice of that. They took notice that Ruth was truly a virtuous woman. She was an excellent woman. And so let Ruth be the example of what godliness is in a woman. One who wants to show this type of reference or reverence toward God. But let me bring this a little closer to home. This one kind of strikes me in a personal way. Many years ago, over 50 years ago, there was a young lady, a member of this congregation right here, who had a young family. And she was a Christian. And she lived next door to another young lady, a mother of a young family also. That was my mom. The woman here was Wilma Brown. And Wilma took the time to teach my mom the truth, and she was always the godly example that my mother could see. And because she did that and very patiently taught my mother, my mom obeyed the gospel. And because my mom obeyed the gospel, that truth was also carried out throughout the family. My brother died in the Lord 25 years ago because someone took the time to introduce the truth to my mother. My brother died in the Lord. My father died in the Lord. My mom passed away this year. She passed away in the Lord with the hope that we all hope to have, the hope of eternal life. And because Wilma Brown took the time to be the godly influence and example that she needed to be upon one woman, you know, I have the truth introduced to me and the truth introduced to my family, our children, we hope to pass it on down. So my point is this, one person, the influence of one person that we can have, the influence that we need to take care of, our godly influence is something that we ought to cherish. And we need to take care of that influence so that we lead others to Christ. Well, after Jehu makes his entry into Jezreel and Jezebel is thrown out the window and he runs over her, there really isn't much left of her. And then we see in verse 35, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. I think it's interesting here. In verse 26 and in verse 36, we see that these things happened according to the word of the Lord. Verse 36, this is the word of the Lord. And throughout our text, even our scripture reading and so forth, so many times this is stated this way, that the word of the Lord. So this is the word of the Lord that his servant Elijah, the Tishbite, had spoken, that in the portion of Jezreel, which is where it happened, shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and of course they did, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung, and it was, upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. There was to be no honor for her. God spoke before that these things were going to happen. And he did that so I think that we can be impressed with and know how sure his word is. It's a lesson that we need to grasp in our hearts today even, that the word of the Lord is going to be sure. And just as he said, there will be a judgment day, there will be a judgment day because the word of the Lord is sure. And we will each stand before him. Well, now that Joram and Jezebel are dead, the focus of Jehu is squarely now on the house of Ahab. In 2 Kings 10, verses 1 through 11, the first five verses, Jehu basically he sends his letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and them that were bringing up Ahab's children, his very children, his sons. And Jehu sends them basically a taunt. And he says, you have, you know, your chariots, you have your horses, you have your fenced-in city, you have your armor. He said, here's what I want you to do. You go ahead and choose out among the choices of the king's sons, Ahab's sons. You choose one of them out, and you set him up as your king, and you go fight for your king, your master. Verse 4 gives us their reply. It says that they were exceedingly afraid. And in verse 5 we read, that they said that, hey, Jehu, we are your servants. We're not going to make anyone else king. You do what is good in your own eyes. In verses 6 through 8, Jehu replies to that. He says, all right. He wrote a letter a second time to them saying, if ye be mine, if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men of your master's sons and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons, they slew 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jezreel. Verse 8, and there came a messenger, and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entering of the gate until the morning. Jehu knew exactly what kind of men he was dealing with when he sent this letter to him to slay the king's sons and deliver their heads to him. These were the same spineless, weak-minded men who were more than happy and ready and willing to comply and carry out the murderous plot of Naboth, according to Jezebel. And so he sends this second letter and he says, if you be mine, hearken to my voice. Of course, this is the second reference that I'd point to is the agenda of Jehu, who he is really serving. So, Jehu has the king's son slain, the heads are at the gate. And then he replies to him in verse 9. He says, ye righteous, I slew my master, but who slew all these? In other words, I killed Joram for you, but you finished off the sons of Ahab. You must have known what a righteous thing you've done. This has to be according to the will of God. And Jehu in verse 10 then appeals to this presumptuous zeal that he has to satisfy this agenda, using this word of God as a cloak. And I believe that that's what he's doing here. He said, this was the word of the Lord concerning the house of Ahab by Elijah the prophet. And it truly was. But Ahab has his own personal agenda that he's carrying out. There's something else that's worth noting here. And this actually was in the scripture reading as well. But this is the third time that God has completely cut off the seed of the kings of Israel. You remember back on our chart of Israel and Judah, when the kingdom was divided, it was Jeroboam in Israel and Rehoboam in Judah. Well, Baasha was the one who had completely destroyed and cut off the house of Jeroboam. Zimri, as we had read and studied, and the one that Jezebel made a reference to, had completely destroyed and cut off the house of Baasha. And now this is the third time, the third king who's had his seed completely cut off. And Jehu's doing it to the house of Ahab. And notice that it is in each time, it is according to the word of the Lord. God, I believe, was making it clear that his seed was not going to be carried through any seed of Israel. It was going to come through Judah. We know that the promises were made to David. So that kind of leads us into this next comparison of all the events now that are taking place in Judah. And if there was something that you could imagine was even more horrid than what was going on with Jehu taking off the king's sons and their heads and putting them at the gate, something much more horrific in my mind is taking place in Judah. Because now that Ahaziah, the king of Judah, is dead, his mother Athaliah, do you remember the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, now is over in Judah, married to a king. They have a son. Ahaziah is now dead. And she is the mother. And what she is going to do is she's going to make herself queen. And to make herself queen, she is going to kill all of her grandsons so that none of them would reign. She would reign as queen. And for the most part, in all of that, she was largely successful. But there was one son of Ahaziah whom his sister took and hid, which would have been a niece, took and hid one of his infant sons, hid him in the temple. That'd be a good place to hide somebody if you wanted to hide from an ungodly person like Athaliah. Hid him in the temple, the priest raised him. Jehoiada raised him up. And then 6 years later, they brought him out, basically strong-armed him, brought him out with military force and anointed him as king, Joash. And then the people, of course, they all rejoiced that they had a king back, and they went and slew Athaliah for what she had done. And the point is, of course, I don't believe that the preservation of this infant son, Joash, was any accident. Think about the circumstances of saving an infant son of Ahaziah, this infant son, Joash. What this really meant is that the lineage of Judah, the lineage of David, as God promised David, was kept. And that even all the way down through the years, it will come into the lineage of Christ. So there was no accident that Joash was spared and saved and made king. This was a promise that God had made to David. Psalm 132:11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And so many more passages that God would preserve the throne and the lineage of David until a king would be raised up to reign for all eternity. And, of course, that was Jesus. The Messiah was going to come through the lineage of Jesus. And, again, according to the word of the Lord. And so, just as Jehovah has destroyed all the seed of Israel, the seed of Judah has been preserved. I think I missed a slide. I'm not a professional preacher. I believe there is something, though, very powerful that is taking place here, of course, and that is the idea of prophecy being fulfilled. Because this is one of the more powerful pieces of evidences of the great God, Jehovah, that we served. And he truly is an awesome God. He is omniscient, he is omnipotent, and he is omnipresent. This is who God is. He is in control with the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. He was in control when saints in the first century were being martyred by Nero and Domitian. And he's in control today when a loved one is hurt, injured, falls sick, or is suddenly taken away from us. Always remember, it is God who is in control. We talked about some of that in our Bible class, about the governments and all the turmoil and trouble that's taking place. Don't forget, God is our King. He is the one that we serve. He is in control. But Jehu isn't done. He has an encounter with 42 of the brothers of Ahaziah who have come to salute the children of the king and of the queen. Jehu slays them. As we consider, remember that, of course, Ahaziah would be a grandson, a relative of Ahab. Any relative is going to be cut off. 2 Kings 10, 12 through 14. The brethren of Ahaziah would actually, of course, be the relatives to Ahab. In 2 Chronicles 22 and 8, possibly cousins or even nephews. So the point is, here's the thing. Think about how freely Israel is moving in and out of Judah. And what that had done, even though Jehoshaphat previously was a really good king, think about how this marriage and this alliance has led them to have what you might call a dropped guard. They've kind of dropped their guard. Here they are moving in and out of the land very freely, this land of great sin and wickedness that has taken place. To me, I find it very ironic that God is trying to physically get Judah out of Israel and trying to spiritually get Israel out of Judah. That separation has to take place. And so the next individual that Jehu comes across is this Jehonadab the Rechabite in chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. The Rechabites, to me, this is a really fascinating study. The Rechabites would have been known for their strict zeal and this sect of worship in Israel. They knew the worship of God and how it ought to take place. They were connected with the Kenites. The Kenites actually go all the way back to the time of Moses, but the Kenites were the ones who would have accompanied Israel into the land of Palestine, and they would have dwelt among them. They had no use for idolatrous worship. And Jehu comes across this young Rechabite, this Jehonadab the Rechabite. They had a good reputation among the Israelites. Jehu knew that. They had great piety and integrity known in all of Israel. And so Jehu, he takes this opportunity to kind of capitalize on another alliance, okay? And in verse 16 of 2 Kings 10, he tells Jehonadab, he says, "Come see my zeal for the Lord." Nice humility. This would be the third reference, by the way, I'd make that Jehu is not in it for God. He's in it for Jehu. And we know that, by the way, all of this turns out. In verse 17, it says that he went and he slew all the remainder of the house of Ahab in Samaria according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. And the point that I want to capture here is really focused upon this Jehonadab. Because Jehonadab becomes a very key figure many years later. And I put on the chart, I think, 200 years. If you think about the time, this is really Jehoiakim is king of Judah. So this is between the period of time of 608 and 597 that this event takes place. So that's like 240 years later from the time that Jehu meets Jehonadab to Jeremiah 35 and the prophecy taken, or the revelation of God's word again taking place through Jeremiah to the house of Judah. Okay, so there's 240 years, let's say, close to it. I can't be exact on that, but it's close. And so in Jeremiah 35, I kind of want to just cover basically a condensed version. And this will fit in nicely with our adult class this morning. Why did things happen and for what reason? Okay, well, he basically says, I want you to go to the house of the Rechabites. This is Jeremiah 35. I'm trying to condense it because it's a long chapter. But he says, you go to the house of the Rechabites and bring them into the house of the Lord. And he said, give them wine to drink. And so they set wine before them to drink. So in Jeremiah 35, beginning with verse 6. But they said, this is the Rechabites, this is how they respond. We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, this is that Jonadab Jehu's hooked up with. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, he commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Verse 8. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine in all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters. Be nice if the members of the church could get that straight too, when the word of God instructs us very clearly about drinking and social drinking and the evil of it and the sin of it. But verse 10. They said, but we have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Verse 12, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord. Verse 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for unto this day they drink no wine, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, but ye have not hearkened unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore, verse 17, Jeremiah 35, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard. I have called unto them, but they have not answered. God uses this lesson and this illustration of Jonadab the Rechabite to draw a picture for Judah that would illustrate his reasoning and the purpose for the coming judgments. Jonadab gave them a commandment once, over 200 years ago, one time. A man, not God, gave them a commandment over 200 years ago, and they listen to it to this day. He can do nothing for them. I am your God. I gave you this land. I want to give you this land and allow you to continue in it, if you will but repent and return unto me. Repent of the most obvious of your sins and turn unto me. He said, I have spoken unto you, but you will not hearken. And he makes it very clear, the judgment and the Babylonian captivity is going to come upon them. It had begun, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they'd been taken away. And now here we are in God's people ready for the next deportation in 597. I'll tell you what impresses me about the Rechabites. And that is, if you think about what they have done, they have been brought in to the house of Judah. And they set this wine before them for them to drink of. And it amazes me that they are unashamed and they are not apologizing for what their beliefs are and their convictions and what they are going to do to follow them and be faithful to them. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, are we the same way? Do we unashamedly, unapologetically follow God at his word? Are we ashamed of the gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation. Are we ashamed of that? And we shouldn't be, of course. But we need to be taking the saving gospel to men and women to be converted so that they too can have the same hope that we have. This, and it's not about us. It's really about our King that we serve, our King Jesus, who died for this gospel that we might have that can save our souls, because he died, shed his blood on Calvary's cross, and was raised from the dead. And I tell you, the apostles went out and they preached that message, that the kingdom of God was among men. And Jesus did all of that for us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 14. He says, "For I think that God has set us forth, us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, are naked, we are buffeted, we have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." The characters of the Rechabites really are an amazing example that Jeremiah uses to illustrate this judgment that God's going to bring upon his people, all because of what God wanted to do for his people too. And how much more should we be in our faithfulness, unashamedly professing the gospel, because God has given us so much more, such a better hope, such better promises, such a better sacrifice, a better covenant, better than the prophets and the angels, the very Son of God. How much more should we want to proclaim that very thing? And finally, Jehu removes Baal worship out of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 18, "And Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal." So in verse 20, he proclaims this solemn feast unto Baal, right? Verse 21, the house is full of Baal worshipers. Verse 23, Jehu and Jehonadab, of course, they go in to the house of Baal to begin this worship. And Jehu tells them, "Hey, look, just to be sure, I don't want any servants of the Lord in this solemn assembly that we have unto Baal," right? So make sure there are no servants of the Lord in here. In verse 24, he goes in to offer his sacrifice, and he appointed 80 men to stand outside of this assembly. And so he gets this service going, if you will. And he steps out, and he tells them, he says, "Look, if one of these Baal worshipers escape," he's told these 80 men, "if they escape, it'll be your life for theirs." Think about that. I mean, they could have been told, "Look, you're going to kill family members, friends, people you know. But don't let one of them escape. We're going to wipe out Baal worship." And verse 28 says, the word of God says that he did just that. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. So what's the spiritual evaluation then of Jehu? Well, verse 29 says, "Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan." Verse 31, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. And so, the evaluation of Jehu is that his zeal was really pretentious. It was self-serving. He fed on the zeal of the Rechabites that they were known to have. His conquest was a military conquest. It wasn't necessarily a religious conquest of any kind. Basically, Jehovah or Baal, it made no difference to Jehu. He was after his political ambitions, whatever power he could get from that. And there's a point there. You know, sometimes doing the will of God just because we agree with it is not really obedience. Doing the will of God in every circumstance, every situation, is what true obedience is. And we know that from raising children. You tell your kid, go to the refrigerator and get some ice cream and eat it. Be glad to do that. Tell them to do something else they don't want to do. We'll see if they obey, right? That's real obedience. So the point about Jehu, though, he's like all these other kings of Israel. Israel never had a good king. Judah had, you know, 8 or 9, but Israel never had a good king. Because they knew that a turning to the Lord would have meant the end of their being needed as a king. To turn things around and do things the right way meant the kingdom wouldn't be divided. They would turn and serve the king of Judah. Okay, that wasn't going to happen. For them to be needed, they'd have to be a king, right, to have this power. And so they serve their own selfish ambitions to serve as king. And so that brings us to the key points and the applications, right? And I hope that we have some. We have to take advantage of the opportunities that we have, recognizing that we have an influence on others, and to make sure that we understand that our influence is a good influence, okay? That the word of God is sure, that we know by prophecy how powerful Jehovah God is and how we ought to be serving him. We know that wicked and evil alliances, they corrupt good people. Christians are to stand fast. We're not to be apologizing for who we are, and we can't be ashamed of it. We got to take the gospel to the lost and let them get that figured out. Faithfully follow God's divine will and his instruction. And I hope that we are encouraged and edified and exhorted to do that. One final thought that comes to mind, and you'll see it here it really has to do with archaeology. Kind of like archaeology and some things, but this is the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser of Assyria. And it says that it's a tribute of Jehu, the son of Omri. Of course, when it says Omri was father of Ahab and so forth. We're dealing with the kings of Israel. That's kind of how they talked, you know. So he's the son of Omri. He said, I received from him silver, gold, and golden bowls, a golden vase with the pointed bottom, golden goblets, pictures of gold, bars of lead staffs, for the hand of the king and javelins I received. And so here you have, in this relief on this black obelisk of Shalmaneser, Jehu's kneeling before this heathen, idolatrous king. That's the only relief that we have of any Israelite king. I think that's just a sad commentary. It didn't have to be this way. No king of God's people should have ever had to bow to a heathen god or a heathen king that served gods that did not exist. What a sad commentary. Well, Jehu did. He reigned in Samaria, it says, for 28 years. There's just a lot of fascinating events, I guess, in the life of Jehu. Things that I think that we can learn. But the most important thing that we can learn from it is that God brought these judgments and these things upon the house of Ahab and Jezebel because of sin and disobedience. And that it boils down to that very thing. If we are not walking with God, there is going to be a consequence for it. When there is trouble and turmoil, it's because we're not walking with God. And we need to get that straightened up and corrected. So the question is, how is your life? Have the plan of salvation on the board. You've heard it perhaps many of times. But you need to ask yourself, is your life full of this turmoil? Is it full of this distress? Perhaps you need to begin your walk today with God. That's our encouragement and our exhortation. You've heard the word. You're here for a reason. You believe God. You believe in God. But you have to believe in the blessings that he will give you based on these benefits and these blessings that he's going to give you based only if we comply with, hearken to, remember that text in Jeremiah 35? Hearken, listen to the word of God, and obey it. We must hear the word. We must believe. We must repent. Jesus tells us in Luke 13:3, if you don't repent, you'll perish. We must confess. There has to be a change in the Lord that you serve. You going to serve the Lord of this world, or are you going to serve Jesus? You ready to confess Jesus as Lord, as the eunuch did to Philip when he preached to him? And baptism. Baptism necessary? That's what deals with sin. That's what changes that relationship that we have with God. Sin is the issue. Sin's what's got to be, you know, removed and taken care of. Christ died that we might come in contact with his blood for the propitiation, the atonement for our sin, to be redeemed by his blood. And then, of course, faithful living, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. The things that we hear, we hold to, maintain, and hold fast to. Be faithful to God. That's our encouragement to you. That's our exhortation to each and every man and woman to respond to the gospel. If you've sinned and you're not right with God, make that right. Confess. Turn to God. Just as Simon the sorcerer did in Acts chapter 5, repent of this thy wickedness and turn to God. Pray therefore. That's what Peter told him. So that's what we have. That's what we offer. We offer the gospel of Christ to men and women. And we ask that if you're ready to respond to that message today, that you'll come now while together we stand and lead this song of invitation.